Looking again to chapter 4, verse 27 of the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you will be left, notice, few in number. You will be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Now, understand, this was spoken to the Israelites at a time when they numbered somewhere in the neighborhood of about 1.5 million souls. Perhaps more than that. But probably a minimum of 1.5 million. And this was from a group of people that a few hundred years before had come to Egypt with just a very small number. Just a handful of people. And so as a result, from that small group had grown this enormous army of human beings that were now wandering in the wilderness and preparing to go over into the land of Canaan. And so God speaks to them and tells them that if they do not obey His laws, He will shave them down until finally they're left in number but a few. Now watch the idea as it develops here. He says, there'll be few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, there's the faithfulness part, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if thou shalt turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto His voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto thee. So the promise of God to His people is that He will take care of them. But if they abandon Him, He will abandon them. And He will, as I said, cut them down until they're just a few left. But the few, if they are faithful, He will make them numerous again, He explains to His people. And so the remnant is what we're really talking about. This idea of the remnant is actually something that is found quite often in the sacred scriptures. The idea itself, when you think about what it means, the dictionary says it means something left over, a remainder, a surviving trace or vestige. And so the word can describe objects, such as, say, a leftover piece of fabric that remains after the rest has been used or sold. It can also describe individuals, such as the many biblical references that we're talking about here, to the remnant of the house of Israel and Judah. Now, we think of that idea as is presented in the Bible in a lot of different contexts. And you take, for example, Noah, just where in the Bible says just 8 souls were rescued. Now, that was the remnant. That was the faithful remnant, just those 8 souls. And the Bible tells us also that among the generation of the Israelites who were prepared to go into the promised land, when, as you recall, they became unfaithful, of that group, there was a remnant left. Only 2, in fact. Joshua and Caleb and their families. And so they were a remnant. Numbers 26, 64 to 65. And then in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, a similar reference is found, but this time to Elijah and the 7,000 that we talked about this morning, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And in Ezra, in fact in Ezra and Nehemiah, there are various references to the people of God who, after they had gone into Babylonian captivity, there were people left. And these were faithful people. Whereas those who had gotten them into trouble, gotten the nation into a national dilemma on account of, and as a matter of fact, a great emergency in those days, ultimately, they were brought into exile away from their homeland and basically were slaves to the Babylonians. And so when they returned, then a remnant returned in that case. In the case of the followers of Jesus, as a matter of fact, the same notion is expressed in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that case, you'll find this familiar, because he said, if you'll remember, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto life," or "leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened is the way that leadeth unto life, and few," there's our word, few, just a remnant, a small number, he said, "few they are that find it." And so this idea is found in very many places. Now I want to talk about several points in regard to this group of people that we call the remnant of God's people. The faithful remnant, what is left, what is left over, what remains. And there are several points I want to make in regard to them. First of all, that they're a pliable lot. Secondly, that they're a penitent lot. Thirdly, that they are prudent people. And fourth, that they are a productive people. And finally, they are a protected people. And so let's look at these points. First of all, the idea of them being pliable. What do we mean by that? Well, the word pliable describes that which is easily bent or shaped, one who is receptive to change and open to influence. Now, really, when you come to see what the pliability leads to in the next point that we'll make, when you see that, then you'll come to appreciate that more. But let's look at a few scriptures that document this notion. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, the Bible says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand." You see that? These people who are faithful, they say, "God, we're the work of your hand, and you can shape us any way you want us." That's pliability, isn't it? That's a willingness to let God call the shots. Let God tell us what he wants us to be. In Romans 8, in verse 29, Paul said, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so there's a process here, each step of it. And you can see that process outlined here. He says, called and justified and then glorified. And each step of the way, there's a group of people, even though they are few in number, even though they are just a remnant, what is left over. Nevertheless, they're the kind of people who are pliable enough for God to shape them into what he wants them to be. In Isaiah 10, verse 20, the Bible says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant shall return." Now that's a critical line in Isaiah. A remnant shall return. Why is it? Well, because of the fact that Isaiah named his son, a remnant shall return. His name was Shear Yashub. And in Hebrew that means a remnant shall return. That was his son's name. Well, he named two sons, you know. One of his sons was named Mahershalal Hashbaz, which lots of people have that name these days, right? You know lots of those, Mahershalal Hashbazes. Well, in fact, that expression means the spoil speeds and the prey hastes. In other words, bad stuff's coming this way. And so his first son is a prophet of doom. His name, you can imagine this boy walking around with a name, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And everybody's saying, "Well, the spoil speeds, the prey haste, what's that all about?" And that's exactly the point. When you ask that question, you got the answer. Well, because the Babylonians are coming to take you away. But he named his other son Shear Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. In other words, this isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is that there's going to be an element, a segment of you that's coming home. You're going to be all right. The end of the story is okay. It turns out well. There's a bright beginning at the end of the story. And that's you, he says. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And so what Isaiah was speaking was a word of doom with a word of hope attached. The doom was, only a few of you are coming back. Most of you are not. That's the bad news. The good news is, a few of you are coming back. And so good news, bad news story, right? So then we have Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Now look at what we're talking about here. We're speeding ahead in time. Isaiah is the 18th, or in the 8th century B.C. And years later, at the end, you know, Israel had been carried off into captivity in 587. And then ultimately, she begins to return 70 years later. And so when she comes back to the land, look what she's called. She's called the remnant, the leftovers. The remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Just a few of them. That's it. That's what it's talking about here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And here's where we make our application to our own modern situation. The Bible says about Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all those who obey him the author of eternal salvation. Remember where we started here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, 14. That the straight and narrow way. There's going to be a broad way with lots of folks on it. There's going to be a narrow way with just a few on it. And the point is, be on that narrow way and go in that straightened gate. Because that's the one you want to be in. And why? Because our Lord has made perfect those who obey him. He's the author of eternal salvation to such. And so the second word that comes to mind in relation to these things, after we've said pliable, remember what we said? Pliable enough to be shaped and formed, and then willing to be penitent. The pliability leads to someone being penitent. The word penitence describes someone who feels genuine remorse for his sins and his transgressions. We see that in a case like Ezra, where that great leader of Israel said, O Lord, the God of Israel, thou art righteous. We are left a remnant that is escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guiltiness, for none can stand before thee because of this. In chapter 10, he continues. Now, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathering together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said it to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land, yet now there is a hope for Israel concerning this thing. Where's the hope? The hope is that Israel will be repentant about what they've done and will give up these foreign women, which, by the way, is exactly what they did, is they renounced these foreign women whom God told them not to marry in the first place. They were the ones who did that against the law of God. And so they were told to renounce them And they did that exactly. So they showed a penitence that was expected of them. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul said, I now rejoice that, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. He said, I wrote you a letter and made you sorry. And it wasn't that I wanted to hurt you. He didn't want to do that, but he said, I did want you to be penitent. I wanted you to be sorry for your sins. And when you did that, he said, that's a good thing. Because he said, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. A repentance which brings no regret. And so that's exactly what he saw in the Corinthians in the case of this man who had taken his own father's wife. And so the third thing that we want to consider along this line is the fact that these folks we're talking about are prudent people. And by that I mean people who are wise. It describes someone who is wise in handling practical matters. Someone who exercises good judgment and shows common sense in dealing with various things. We see that again in the age of Ezra. Now, why is the age of Ezra so important? Because the age of Ezra is the very age that Isaiah was talking about when he said, a remnant shall return. These are the people. That's what God wants to see in every generation of remnant. And that means to say that in every age, whether it's the time of Ezra or the time of that we're living in right now, our contemporary setting, the people that are wise are going to be people who are like the generation of Ezra. Like Ezra was and like the generation of Ezra. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple to Jehovah, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of their father's houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. Now somebody might read that and say, well, now, wasn't he hateful? He was just a hateful fellow. He just didn't want to get along with anybody. And frankly, sometimes people will say that kind of thing about us when we try to remain faithful. But don't you see, that's exactly the point. Zerubbabel and Jeshua were talking to people here who worshipped foreign gods and also worshipped Jehovah God. But they worshipped him up in a Samaritan temple. And they said, come on, let us help you. We'll help you build a temple there too. And they said, no dice. No, we don't. We're going to do our worship here. It's going to be sound and faithful. And we'll worship according to God's book. And they were not worshiping according to God's book. And they said, no, we'll have nothing to do with you. And so in verse 4 it says, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them as they were building. And so you can see again the fact that these people were really enemies. They were not supporters. In Nehemiah 6, it came to pass when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, and you'll notice that Nehemiah calls them just that, enemies, that I built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though even unto that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. In other words, what this was describing was an assassination attempt. They were going to try to kill Nehemiah. Nehemiah wrote them back and said, not going to happen. Not going to happen. I'm not going to work with you people. He realized that they were enemies and they were not in fellowship with the true Israel. And as a result, they would not throw in with them. Now, I will tell you that this same sort of attitude oftentimes is the case with religious people all around us. They'll say to us, why don't you throw in with us? Why don't you come and say the prayer at our Easter service or our Christmas service or something like that? And the answer is no. We're not gonna do that. We're not gonna become involved with you for the very same kinds of reasons. Because those cases are people who are not being just allowing God's word to speak and obeying it and doing what God said we should do. And it's that simple. And yes, Nehemiah and Ezra and the others were considered to be hateful by the people of this age, but they were just standing for what was right, and it was that simple. In Amos 5, you have another case. Seek good, not evil, said the prophet, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you say. Hate the evil, love the good. Now you see, in our day, people will say, love the good, love the good, love the good. But if you say hate the evil, it's another thing altogether, isn't it? If you say hate the evil, they say, oh, look how hateful he is. He's just not friendly toward anybody. He's just not filled with the love of God and the love of Christ. Well, that's not so, any more than Amos was filled with the love of God. He absolutely was. But he said, hate the evil and love the good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And so the remnant, if it's going to continue to do good, is going to have to do just that. Hate the evil and love the good. In Proverbs 13 and verse 16, every prudent man works with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. So it's a question of what are we going to do, one or the other? In Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. God's people today must be just as they were back in the days of these old prophets. But the third thing we want to recognize is that the people of God are a productive lot. The word describes circumstances that yield favorable or useful results. When we are productive, we make a difference, and it's the good kind of difference. 2 Kings 19:30, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Did you hear that? Bear fruit upward. That's the clincher. In other words, you are going to be productive. You're not just going to have your roots in the ground. You're also going to have the fruit being born in the air. In Isaiah 37, 31, the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. You get the impression after you read those kinds of things a few times that the prophet is repeating a much repeated and often understood concept here. That is, you're gonna put your roots in the ground, but you're also going to put your leaves and your limbs up in the sky, and you're going to bear fruit. You're going to be a productive people. In Matthew 3, Jesus taught in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. I'm sorry, that's not Jesus. That's John the Baptist who said that. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In Luke 8, 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. When it comes to being productive, the seed is the word of God. And it's something that we've got to recognize and deal with in our lives. If you're going to build the church, build it on the basis of the word of God. If you're going to convert people to Christ, convert them on the basis of the word of God, not just personality or whatever else. And there are a lot of churches that are frankly built on the personality of one or more persons within that congregation. And that's pretty much it. And so when that person, that personality leaves the picture, the whole thing just falls apart. And so John 15 verse 1 says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it that it may bear more. And so we go to the next point, which is that these people are protected. This is a protected lot. The faithful remnant, the Bible says, will be taken care of. Now here we're referring to God's providential care and spiritual provision for his people. And this is mentioned repeatedly in the Bible. In Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe unto the shepherds that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, against the shepherds that feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I'll bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." God, he says, I'll bring them to the folds. I'll protect my people. He said it then, and he repeats it again in the New Testament. "I wept much," said John, "because no one was found worthy to open the book," Revelation 5, verse 4, "or to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, Weep not. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof." And so he says, don't be afraid. God has taken care of this circumstance, and so he's going to take care of you. John is all weepy and broken up, thinking that there's no resolution to the problem. And one of these elders says to him, the problem's already been solved. God's already taken care of it. Don't you worry. And that's where we need to be always, saying, don't you worry. Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." And so what you have there is a picture, an image in your mind of good shepherds watching over the flock and caring for them, considerate of what their needs are, and seeing to it that they are protected. On the highest level, the Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd. But on the next level, we recognize also that there are shepherds in the flock, or elders over the church, overseers, as they are sometimes called. And it is their work to protect the flock and see that error is not taught and the people are not taken advantage of. And so these are the characteristics that are set forth in the Bible. They are a pliable people, a penitent, prudent, productive people, and they're also a protected people. Well, with that in mind, we understand that there's always danger, just like Paul said there in that passage we just looked at in Acts 20. There's always danger. And as a result of that, the question is, what should the righteous do when they're faced with those kind of circumstances? Well, the answer is, the faithful remnant must ever be watchful and faithful. Watchful and faithful. That's what we must do.